Now we're especially happy to see a few men in the audience this morning. If we had a larger chapel with another auditorium, we would have excused all of the ladies and asked them to go for a special ladies' meeting in that auditorium. But seeing we don't have another auditorium, we're going to have to let you ladies sit in on this study this morning with one condition. You keep your elbows to yourself. No nudging your husbands in anything that I say. Now, if I could have arranged it, I would have skipped this morning. But a study in a passage like this just sometimes gets too convicting. And we hope that for all of us as men, husbands, or future husbands, it will be a time of real challenge and heart-searching and dedication and commitment of ourselves to the Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles as we continue in our study of Ephesians for our lesson this morning on the Christian husband from Ephesians chapter 5. Recently, in a paper presented to the American Psychological Association, a psychiatric social worker proposed that marriages from now on be made on a 5-year renewable contract basis. Her reasoning was simply this: if the marriage succeeds, then the couple can renew the contract for an additional 5 years. If it fails, then the marriage can be dissolved without any undue emotional stress or social stigma. And the very proposal of a marriage on approval basis seems to me to be the result of the fact that our marriages have almost as much chance of failing in America today as they do of succeeding. Perhaps also on the fact of the tremendous widespread disillusionment and frustration that exists in many, many marriages. Clark Blackburn, General Director of the Family Service Association of America, says, "There is no question that a tragically high percentage of young married couples who remain married are disillusioned and dissatisfied with their marriages to the point that it has become a bore, a mockery, a burden, and a failure." And yet anyone who believes the Bible recognizes that this does not have to be the case. Bill Gothard reminded many of us who took a seminar with him a couple of weeks ago of a phrase that you perhaps have heard many times, and it goes like this: if all else fails, read the directions. And that's what we want to do this morning. The basic fundamental directions of a Christian home and of a Christian marriage are given to us in Ephesians chapter 5. And we have, in our study to this point, considered the responsibility of the Christian wife. We notice that fundamentally and basically it is to submit herself to her husband. This morning, we come to the basic responsibility of the husband. And it's stated for us very clearly in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." This is the basic responsibility of the Christian husband. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, "The success of a marriage depends not only on having the right partner, but on being the right partner." And this is God's plan for an ideal Christian marriage. It is that the wife submits herself to her husband, and that the husband loves his wife. In a premarital counseling situation some time ago, the young couple, sitting before the counselor, was asked what they thought it meant for the wife to submit and for the husband to love his wife. The wife, as so often is the case, was wisely silent. But the man blurted out his answer. He said, "Well, I think it means that we're to love each other. And whenever we disagree, I'm to give her a hug and a kiss, and then we do things my way." Now, just in case that might be our attitude toward the submission of the wife and the loving love of the husband, then we better take some time to read the directions given to us in the Word of God this morning. Let's read, shall we, from Ephesians chapter 5. And this section dealing with the husband, beginning at verse 25, really breaks down into two subsections. In verses 25 to 27, the Christian husband's love for his wife is patterned after Christ's love for his bride, that is, for the church. The analogy in these verses is Christ and the church. And here you have the pattern for the Christian husband's love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is the pattern for the love of the Christian husband. When you come to verse 28, down to the end of the chapter, you find that the husband's love for his wife is based upon his union with his wife. Now that is very significant. The husband's love for his wife is based upon his union with his wife. So in these verses, you will discover the basis for the husband's love for his wife. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. The analogy obviously has changed. In the first section, it is the analogy of Christ and the church. The analogy here is the man and his own body. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you individually, in particular, so love his wife as himself. And perhaps we could read that as being himself. That is the thrust of our passage. So let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as being himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now may the Lord bless to our hearts this passage of his word and our study on it this morning. As we come to verses 25 to 27, then, we have the pattern for the love of the husband to his wife. And what a supremely thrilling and absolutely beautiful pattern it is. It is the pattern of Christ's love for his church. The two striking phrases that are placed side by side so often in the scriptures are, he loved us and he gave. That's what you have in Galatians 2:20. He loved us and gave himself for us. You have it in Ephesians 5, 2. He loved and he gave. And you have it again in chapter 5, verse 25. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The hymn writer caught the thrust of it when he said, from heaven he came and sought her. To be his holy bride, with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. The pattern for the love of the husband is Christ loved and gave. The first very obvious characteristic of the husband's love for his wife, then, as we have noticed on our screen, is that it is a love that gives. And we want to notice some of the characteristics of this giving love on the part of the husband. First of all, it's very obvious and on the surface to us all that it is a love that gives sacrificially. When you read, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, we immediately respond by saying, yes, that's the way a Christian husband ought to love his wife. He ought to be willing to die for her. And yet that is not what it says. This passage does not teach that the husband ought to be willing to die for her. It teaches that the Christian husband ought to have given his life for her. That is the responsibility of the Christian husband. He gives his life for his wife. He gives sacrificially and supremely himself for his wife. There are several Greek words for love. The one that's used here is familiar to many of you. It is the agape love. That is not an emotional love. We are not going to be speaking this morning in any of the connotations of anything that is emotional between the husband and wife. This is not speaking of an emotional love. It's speaking of a volitional love. This is not speaking of a selfish love. It's speaking of a selfless love. And as the agape love has so frequently been defined, it is the love that seeks the highest good for the person that he loves. That, my friend, means that the husband loves his wife, and not just is willing, but he has given himself for his wife. He has given supremely and sacrificially himself, his life, for his wife. Of Oliver Goldsmith, it was said, he gave away his life in handfuls. That is the Christian husband. He gives away his life in handfuls for his wife. This adds a very interesting twist to choosing a wife. That is, when a young man is looking upon a woman to decide whether he should marry her or not, it is not whether she just appeals to him. It is not whether there is just a physical or emotional draw between the two. The ultimate decision that the young man makes is this the woman I want to give my life up to? That is the decision. And that is the love that the husband has for his wife. It is patterned after the love of Christ. He gave himself for us. And the Christian husband so loves his wife that he has sacrificially given his life to seek the highest good of that woman that God has brought into his life. Now, of course, if that is the attitude of the Christian husband, then it immediately follows that the Christian husband loves his wife in a way that he gives not just sacrificially, but generously. I'm basing this upon the thought in Romans chapter 8. God loved us, and he gave his son for us. And then Paul to the Romans says, why, if he has given his son for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you see the point? If God has given so sacrificially of that which was the best and the most to him, how shall he not give us all other things? Now, I think that analogy applies in the husband's relationship with his wife. If he has given sacrificially and given his life to seek the highest good of his wife, then he will also be giving generously to his wife. He will give money. Money that the wife needs in order to make herself feel as though she is an individual. He will give physically, according to the needs of his wife. He will give of his time in order to build a healthy relationship with his wife. And I have just touched on the three major causes for divorce today. And I suspect that every one of these major causes for divorce would be immediately resolved if the husband would love his wife so that he gave, having given sacrificially, he would give generously of money, of sex, and of time in order to avoid the catch-all of incompatibility. The Christian husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, generously, and there's a third one, and it is freely. He loves his wife freely, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for that church freely. You have to really appreciate the entire epistle of Ephesians to appreciate this point. We've spent a number of weeks studying chapters 1, 2, and 3. And one of the things that has impressed us in our study of these chapters is what we are and what we were naturally as Gentiles. We were outside of the covenant of Israel. We were without God. We were without hope. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And we have had a very gloomy and black picture painted of us in our natural state. Now, friends, it's against that background that Paul says that Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Do you see, of course, the point that I'm building up to? It is that Christ gave himself for you in spite of your unworthiness, not because of your worthiness. Now, we established this point in our study last time. Christian marriage is not a partnership. Christian marriage is not a 50-50 relationship. Christian marriage is a 100% commitment on the part of each individual. The wife 100% commits herself to be subject to her husband, regardless of how worthy he is of that subjection, and she does it as unto the Lord. Now, exactly the same thing is true of the husband. The husband 100% commits himself volitionally to love his wife, regardless of her worthiness, regardless of her unworthiness. He commits himself to love his wife sacrificially and generously, because that is the pattern, and that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for him. Now, I suggest to you that this concept, this truth that the Word of God clearly teaches, would probably revolutionize most of our lives. Because if your heart is anything like my heart, the immediate response to any marital strife or problem that creeps into the home is the tendency to retaliate against the wife. And this concept immediately and completely eliminates all thought on the part of the husband of any retaliation. I think it could be perhaps documented that the most prominent and common cause for unfaithfulness on the part of the husband is a spirit of retaliation against the wife. Now, the Scripture is clearly teaching us that the husband loves his wife freely, regardless of her worthiness or her unworthiness. He loves his wife with a 100% commitment to her. That's the love that the husband ought to have for his wife. It's patterned after the love that Jesus Christ has for his bride, the church. But notice, in verses 26 and 27, Paul goes on to tell us that there were two specific purposes that God, or that Jesus Christ, had in mind in loving his bride and giving himself for her. The immediate purpose is in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The ultimate purpose, by the way, just a word on verse 26, that speaks of the positional sanctification that every child of God has at the moment of conversion. The ultimate purpose is in verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And I do want us to see this morning, my Christian husband friend, that these two verses are in no sense a digression from Paul's message. They are a very integral part of the argument that Paul is making here. Paul is establishing in verses 26 and 27 that the husband, or rather let me say, that Jesus Christ wins for himself a holy and brilliantly beautiful bride through loving and giving. He, by that process, wins for himself his bride. Now, do you see the analogy? Very obvious. The Christian husband's love is not only a love that gives, but it's a love that wins. And through the love that the Christian husband has for his wife, he wins for himself a wife that respects him and a wife that is subject to him. The story is told when Cyrus was the king of Persia that the wife of one of his generals was apprehended for treason, found guilty, and condemned to die. When the general discovered what had happened and the sentence upon his wife, He rushed into the presence of King Cyrus, prostrated himself at the feet of the king, and said, "O Lord, let me die in the place of my wife. Take my life instead of hers." Now, every indication from history as well as from the scriptures is that Cyrus was a very noble and a very sensitive man. And as Cyrus looked upon that man on his face before him, he said, "Such love as that is too beautiful to destroy by death." And he granted a pardon to the wife. And as the husband and wife left the throne room and presence of Cyrus, the husband turned to his wife and said, "Did you see the kindly expression on the king's face as he granted you the pardon?" And the wife turned to her husband and said, "I had no eyes for the king. I only had eyes for the man that was willing to die for me." He won a wife who respected him, who was prepared to submit to him by the love that was sacrificial in his giving of himself. That, my friend, is the pattern that the Christian husband has for his love for his wife. I ask you this morning, is your marriage in trouble? Is your Christian marriage exactly what it ought to be? Is your marriage, your relationship with your wife, sir, what you want it to be? Are you projecting to those young people, to those teenagers in your home, what the ideal Christian marriage is? Are you? Here's the way it's to be done. And the challenge that is placed before the Christian husband is to lay his life on the altar before his wife and to give himself to seek that which is absolutely the best for his wife, to do it generously and to do it freely. And by doing so, he will win for himself a wife that respects him and a wife that is willingly, gladly submissive to him. But I think you're justified this morning in opening your mouth, whispering in your heart, and saying, "But Bill, why? Why must I do this? Now I have seen the pattern. Now I would like to see the basis for that love." And that's exactly what we have in verses 28 to 32. If in verses 25 and 27 you have the how, in verses 28 to 32 you have the why. If in verses 25 to 27 you've got the pattern, then when you come to the section that is now going to occupy our attention, you come to the basis. And what is the basis? The basis for the Christian husband's love for his wife is his union with his wife. Now that cannot be overemphasized, because in our natural mind and in the ways of the world today, we have completely reversed it. Let me see if I can show you what I mean. The union that exists between the husband and the wife is clearly suggested for us in verse 28. "So ought men to love their wives as being their own bodies." And if there's anything that this passage is going to teach us this morning, it is that the wife is part of the husband's body. That the wife is part of the husband. That God views the male, or the husband and the wife, he views them as one organism. Marriage is much more than two people living in the same house. It is much more than two people sharing the same name. Marriage, in the sight of God, is a male and a female as two sides of the one entity. It is a oneness. And the wife is a part of the very person, the very personality, the very body of the husband. Just as much as the three persons of the Trinity are one God. Or as the analogy in our passage, just as much as Christ and the church are one, so the husband and the wife are one before God. There's a single organism in that relationship. God looks down and he sees that husband and that wife as being the male and the female of a single entity. That, of course, is established through the physical relationship. And that, I think, is what is presented to us in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That phrase is used 5 times in the Scripture, and in each occasion, it is the result of sexual relationships between the male and the female. The product is one flesh. That man, that woman, rather, becomes one with the man in the deepest biological and spiritual union that can ever exist on the face of the earth. Now, what I want us to see this morning, friends, is this. That it is that union that is affected through the physical union. It is that union that is the basis for the husband loving his wife. Now, as I've said, in the 20th century and in our culture and society, we have reversed it. And we have said that that union is the result of the husband loving his wife. And nothing is farther from the truth. Of course, there's an element of truth there if by love you are going to speak of emotional love. But we are not speaking of that here. We are speaking of a volitional love, wherein the husband determines volitionally and selflessly to seek the highest good for his wife. And that attitude, that love, is based upon the union that has been established in the sight of God through the physical union that was established between the two at marriage. Now, it is on the basis of this physical union that one stands, or that the husband and wife stand as one before God. And it is because the wife is part of the husband's body that the husband is to love his wife. Now, do you see the thrust of this? Frankly, I must say, and I have been married for a number of years, and I have read this passage and quoted it in marriage ceremonies on many, many occasions. Frankly, I must say, I never understood this until this week when I studied this passage. And I have discovered, and I'm sure that many others have discovered, I'm just a little slow learner, that's all. I am discovering from the Word of God that the principle is that it is because of my union with my wife that I am to seek what is the best for her. Because of our union, she has become part of my body. She is part of me. And I am to love her. That adds another dimension to the love that the husband ought to have for his wife. He loves her. Not only is it a love that gives, and thereby a love that wins, but I think we can also say it is a love that cares. And this comes very, very close to home in the life of every man sitting in the audience this morning. It is a love that cares. And he cares for his wife. Why? Because she's part of his body. She is an extension of his personality. She is a vital organ in his living body. And as a result, he cares for his wife, as the Scripture says, just the way he cares for his body. On Friday, my little girl broke her finger. She caught a ball in the wrong way, convincing me that baseball is for boys, not for girls. On Saturday, my other girl dropped a chair in her toe, and it looks like it might be broken this morning. And if you had only seen the way those two girls took a great deal of interest in the members of their body. There were tears. There were crying. And last night, through the night, my wife was up a good part of the evening with our youngest daughter with this somewhat of a broken toe, or bad shape anyway. And I was impressed with the truth of the passage. No man ever yet hated his own body. Man takes a great care for the members of his body. Now, men, that is the way you and I are to care for our wives. Because they are a part of our body. Because they are members of our being. We are to love our wives. There are two words in this passage that indicate how the husband ought to care for his wife. They are mentioned in verse 29. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but there's the first one. What does he do? Oh, it's on. He nourishes. He nourishes his body. As the man nourishes his physical body, as Christ nourishes his body, the church, so the husband is responsible to nourish his wife. Now what does that mean? Immediately, it assumes that he is responsible for providing for the material needs of his wife. There are several passages we could use to show that that is the way the word is used. For instance, let me give you one. Genesis 45, verse 11. Joseph sends the message back to his father in the famine land of Canaan. And he says, come down into Egypt, and here we will nourish you. And Joseph is saying, we will provide for your physical needs. Now that is the responsibility of the husband for his wife, to be responsible and provide for the material needs of his wife. Now, in our affluent society, that is no problem. But I want to say that nourishing your wife, sir, involves much more than just providing for her material needs. It also involves providing for her spiritual needs. This exact same word, nourishing, is the one that's used in chapter 6, verse 4. And will you turn to it? This is speaking of the husband. It says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but, and here it is, bring them up. It's exactly the same word as we have in Ephesians 5 for the husband, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One of the obvious responsibilities that every husband has for his wife is to nurture her in her spiritual life. He is responsible to bring her to maturity, to bring her to the completeness that God intended her to reach, both psychologically, emotionally, primarily spiritually. Now, I'd like to say this morning, men. It seems to me that one of the great distortions of many of our homes is that somewhere along the line we have let our wives become the spiritual leaders. And I want to tell you that there is nothing that will pervert the truth of God more in the minds of your children. There is nothing that will be more harmful to them in their marriage relationship as they leave your home and go into marriage than to see in your home that the wife is the spiritual leader. That is one of the utter tragedies of Christian homes today. It is the responsibility of the husband to be the spiritual leader in that home. We're going to develop that when we come to the fathers in 2 weeks from today, and the parents. But what I want to say at this point is that it is your responsibility, my husband friend, it is your responsibility to nurture your wife in her spiritual life. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? That is your responsibility. Not only to nurture her, but notice the other word in verse 29. It is to cherish her. The verb literally means to warm or to heat. The idea is to hold to one's bosom. It's translated in secular Greek to cuddle. That is what the husband is to do for his wife. He not only meets the material and spiritual needs by providing for her, but he meets the physical and emotional needs of his wife by cherishing her. He cuddles her. He treats her tenderly and gently. He cherishes her. I wonder if that's true in your life this morning. Do you cherish your husband? Do you cherish your wife? That is the responsibility of the Christian husband. Why? Why, it's because she's a part of your body. She's part of your personality. She's part of you. And therefore, the husband is to cherish his wife. There's a third thing that the husband is to do. And in order to see it, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, you have another verse that relates to the husband, and it contains an added thought that we must make note of. Notice what it says in verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 3, in like manner, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is with your wives, according to knowledge. And that phrase needs to be underlined in our thinking or in our Bibles. The husband is to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. That is, according to his understanding of her temperament and her personality. This is why many marriages are on the rocks. It is because many of us as men have not taken time to get to know our wives. We do not understand the temperament of our wife. And every wife is a different temperament. Every wife is an individual personality. Now, what Peter is saying here is that the responsibility of the husband is to get to know his wife, to take time to understand what his wife is and what she needs, so that she could never have justification of turning to her husband and say, "Honey, you don't understand me. You don't understand me," and how true that is in many of our marriages. And it's because we have not taken time to understand or to get to know our wives. Now, Peter says that the husband is to dwell with his wife according to knowledge, according to her temperament and her personality, so that he meets the needs and he does what is the highest good for that individual personality and being. You notice the end of that phrase? It says that your prayers be not hindered. And this verse very clearly men teaches that God will not even hear the prayers of the man who is too ignorant, to understand his wife, and is too foolish to realize that she is the most prized possession that God has brought into his life. God will not even hear the prayer of that man. He cares. He cares for her because she's a member of his body. And he cares for her by nourishing her, by cherishing her, and by considering her and her personality and her temperament. But there's another added dimension that is brought to the love of the Christian husband from the passage before us in Ephesians 5. Really two more that I want to mention just quickly in verse 31. It is, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." The most obvious conclusion that one makes from this passage is that the husband's love for his wife is to be a faithful love. They are joined together. This was written in an age when there was a great deal of unfaithfulness and almost part of the society of the day. It is written to us in an age when unfaithfulness is part and parcel of the society in which we live. Now, Paul is very clear. He is saying that the union that is established in the sight of God was effected through the physical relationship between the husband and wife. That made them one flesh. That is the way God views them. That is a union that is reserved for marriage and marriage alone. And it clearly implies, my friend, that any sexual relationships outside of marriage are never a passing thing. They fracture. They fracture the union that has been established between the husband and wife. And as a result, do something to the man's relationship with his wife. Do a great deal with a man's relationship to himself. He cannot hurt his wife without hurting himself. He cannot hurt her personality without hurting his personality. They are one. And it does a great deal to a man's relationship with God. And this is God's original design for marriage, that that man should be joined, should be glued, should cling to his wife, and they two should be one flesh. The last dimension, of course, is that it is a permanent love. They are to be joined together. And it is a permanent love. There is no question about it. In God's original design and plan and pattern, marriage is for life. Anthropologist Margaret Mead says that the greatest mistake that is being made in the United States of America today is that people enter into marriage with the idea that it is terminable. And it is not. When a man says to a woman, "Be in the presence of God, till death us do part," that man is taking the position of the Word of God. This is God's original design for marriage. It is that it be a permanent relationship. And this has tremendous implications because the woman is part of the body of that man. Dr. Robinson from the seminary says, "Divorce is like an operation in which a vital member is taken from a living body. Divorce is more like losing an arm or a leg than it is like quitting a club or breaking up business partnerships. When a man has wounded a leg, the last thing that the doctor wants to do is to amputate. What he wants to do is to heal the wound. My friend, we've looked at a passage of Scripture this morning that can heal the wounds in your marriage. There are some of us here this morning that are under the frustrations and tensions of adjusting in a new married life. Perhaps there are others of us here who are feeling the strain and pressure of finances and business and teenage children and all of the other things that bring a marriage under a tremendous strain. Perhaps it's possible that there's someone sitting in the audience who says it's too late. Our marriage is headed. The only reason you're staying together is because of what your friends might think or because of the children that are being reared. Otherwise, you'd be in the process for a divorce today. My friend, let me tell you, if all else fails, read the directions. And we've seen the directions this morning. And I challenge you, gentlemen, in the audience this morning, in the presence of God and in the presence of your wives, to make a commitment or a recommitment to love your wives sacrificially and generously and freely. It'll win for you a wife that will love you and be subject to you and respect you. To love your wife with a love that cares for her, nourishing her and cherishing her and considering her with faithfulness and permanency as the intent of your heart. That is the direction of God. And as those directions are followed with the help of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, then, my friend, our marriages can be a wonderful success. And they can be a beautiful thing. You say, sir, is it my responsibility to take the initiative? Yes, my husband friend, it is. It is your responsibility to take the initiative in this matter. God has constituted you as the head of the church. And isn't that exactly what Christ did? In relation to you, he took the initiative. We heard it in our message this morning. He takes the initiative, and that is the responsibility of the Christian husband, not emotionally, but volitionally, in the sight of God and before his wife, to determine that he will seek what is the highest good for his wife. And he does it because a union has already been established between yourself and that woman. That union is constituted before God as an entity, as a spiritual oneness. For that reason, we are to love our wives. I'm going to do something different this morning. I'm going to ask all the men to stand. If you're a husband, I want you to pray with me. If you're a single fellow and thinking about marriage, I want you to think about our message. And I'd like to pray for you as a husband or as a future husband in relation to the passage before us. Men, will you stand with me, please, for our closing prayer? Father, we're standing before thee this morning as men who have assumed a tremendous responsibility. We have verbally made a commitment to our wives. This morning, as we've sat under the sound of thy word, the Spirit of God has been touching us with areas of weakness and failure. And we want to confess those to thee at this very moment. We want to pray, Lord, for your help, that we may step forward from this auditorium by the grace of God to be what a Christian husband ought to be. Give us the grace, O God, we pray, to be faithful to thee, to be faithful to our wives, and to be faithful to the commitment that we have made, that we may, in all of its implications, love our wives, for we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.